Greetings to everyone on the telephone hookup and all the guests who are with us today. Seeing we don't have PowerPoint, I had to do something else, so I bought a few books up to keep me company. Certainly a very beautiful hall we have here to be able to meet in today. Very bright and spacious, very pleasant. We're here today because of the faithfulness of a particular man that we loved very deeply and very dearly, Herbert Armstrong. It's worthwhile at times to reflect a little on the way in which God had prepared him for the role he was to undertake. He was born into a family who were Quakers, and so his religious background, if it was such, was Quaker, which may not seem very much to seem very familiar to most of us, but the distinguishing factor of the Quakers was the fact that they did not get involved in dogma and doctrine. They were more concerned, or they were described as being a pietistic group. They were concerned about piety, about behavior. And of course, that's why their proper name came to be known as the Society of Friends. The term Quaker, of course, was a pejorative term, as you heard in the sermonette yesterday afternoon, in terms of Christians. When George Fox was before the courts in England in the 18th century because of what they believed, he told the judge that people were supposed to quake at the word of God. And so the judge said, "Oh, you're a Quaker." And so the term stuck to them. The important thing about the Quakers, as I said, they believed in their relationships with other people. Mr. Armstrong, apart from that, had very little religion prior to his calling. In many ways, in a very religious society, Mr. Armstrong was called with a very blank religious mind. It was a mind that had not been muddied and clouded by religious disputes that affected various of the other churches that were concerned about doctrine and dogma. You might say that Mr. Armstrong had a tabula rasa in terms of his calling, in terms of religion. God provided, you might say, a fresh mind that he could challenge in terms of his word. And of course, as Mr. Armstrong developed, so much of his writing was challenging the religious ideals that existed in the world. And so he would challenge accepted beliefs of the churches. Now, of course, he had to be challenged in the first instance. He was very much aware of the problems of the behavior of Christianity. He understood everyone kept Sunday. And as he told his wife when she challenged him on it, "Well, how can all of these other churches be wrong?" He undoubtedly knew about Easter, he knew about all of these other doctrines, so to speak, but it was very much at arm's length rather than intimately involved. And so God was able to use him then to start to challenge these after he had been challenged and he had come to prove the existence of God, prove the Sabbath. God was able to use him then to challenge other beliefs that people held to. And so we find Mr. Armstrong writing booklets on the likes of the tongues question, or how often should we partake the Lord's Supper. And of course, there was a whole series of booklets, you might say, just what do you mean? Conversion, salvation, predestination, etc., etc. We went through one subject after another, and he challenged people to understand from God's word what God's word really did say about this particular subject. And so Mr. Armstrong was used in a very powerful way to lay a foundation for the church. The resources he had at his hand were principally written by Protestants. They were written by men who were churchmen themselves. And oftentimes, their church's teachings were reflected in their writings. And so he had imperfect sources to work with. Today, we have many Bible aids and books, that are written by people who have no real religious affiliation whatsoever. People look at the Bible today from a purely academic viewpoint. It means absolutely nothing to them. They seldom, if ever, go to church, maybe, because it's purely an academic study. One particular point that highlights the problem that we face is the fact that we talk about the New Testament. The first time the books between Matthew and Revelation were referred to as the New Testament that we have a record of is towards the end of the second century. Prior to that, they were never referred to as a New Testament. If they were referred to, they were referred to as the apostolic writings, they were referred to as the gospels, the epistles, the other names that we would use for them today. In fact, I was trying to find out a little more about that, and I have here with me a couple of Greek New Testaments. Now, this is the United Bible Society Greek New Testament, and the entirety of the New Testament is in Greek, except it doesn't have a name in Greek. The cover says the Greek New Testament in English. There is nothing inside in Greek that says New Testament, because it didn't really originally have that name. I have another one here. This is a German. This is Nestle Aland, the German Bible Society, Greek New Testament. They, instead of being German, they become very proper. They give it a Latin title, Novum Testamentum Graecae, Greek New Testament, just in case you didn't work that out. Because the New Testament didn't have a title called New Testament, just as the Old Testament didn't have a title Old Testament. And of course, what happens, of course, is this is entered into, you might say, the whole life of the church, of Christianity, you might say, of the last 1800 years, 1900 years. And what happens? We use the term New Testament, or people hear the term New Testament, Old Testament. And what does it do? It privileges the new at the expense of the old. Quite amazing, isn't it? It's, you might say, an incredible thing to stop and consider. The group you heard about on 31 AD, the New Testament church, all received the promise of salvation without the New Testament. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and said, all doctrine is established by Holy Scripture, the New Testament hadn't been written at that point in time. Quite amazing, isn't it? And yet, in the minds of Christianity to this very day, the New Testament is all that really matters. You've probably seen over the years, you've probably been given over the years, copies of the New Testament with Psalms. Psalms somehow are important. And occasionally they add in Proverbs. And so the New Testament is privileged at the expense of the old. A very sad situation. These ideas exist. And of course, many of these ideas, although not that particular one, gave rise to Miss Armstrong challenging people. And so today is Pentecost. So let's ask ourselves a question in relation to Pentecost, just as Mr. Armstrong did. And let's ask ourselves, just what do you mean, the new covenant? Do you understand God's covenant? Now, Mr. Stepp tried to get out of giving the sermon yesterday. He suggested I needed two sermons to give my sermon. And I'm very glad he gave his sermon, because he gave a wonderful introduction to the sermon today. But if we look at the new covenant, we look at this term, the new covenant, what's your immediate reaction to it? It's a new covenant because it replaced the old covenant. Else why would it be called new? Why would it be called the new covenant? Well, maybe there's a little surprise for you there. Because if you take that word new, the English word new, And you look at the Greek words that are translated new, you'll find that there are several Greek words, different Greek words that have totally different meanings that end up being translated as new in the New Testament. You have two principal words that are translated as new in the New Testament. The first one is a word called neos, N-E-O-S, and it is a word that relates to time. The second word is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, which deals with usage. And God very kindly provided us with the scripture which uses both of the words together to provide a understanding. Neos basically denotes the new primarily in reference to time, the young, a new baby. You know, babies can only be new, right? But recent. Okay, so time is very essential in terms of a new baby. On the other hand, kainos denotes the new primarily in reference to quality or something that is unused. For instance, a case in point, at the Passover, Jesus Christ said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, he hadn't just created a new commandment to make the 11th commandment. It's new because the Greek word there is kainos. It is an unused commandment. The apostle, the disciples, had never really loved one another. They could get one another's throats and seek to get the better of one another very quickly. They had to come to understand that. And the attitude they had that was displayed there on the day of Pentecost, being in one accord, was a remarkable change for the fractious 11. They had to start to use that commandment. The scripture I'd like you to turn to is Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 16 through 17. This particular section here, the disciples of John had come to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, and your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of a bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And then in verse 16, he said, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." If you're reading the King James Version, it would say, "No one puts a piece of new cloth in an old garment." That is yet a different word for that is translated new, other than neos or kainos. He said, "The patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse." He said, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Wine, of course, is something that is very time-dependent. It's neos. New wine is neos. New wineskins are not so time-dependent. What is the important thing about using a kainos wineskin is the fact that it has not been used as a wineskin before. Because putting fermenting wine into a wineskin takes all the elasticity out of the leather, or out of the skin. And so it cannot be used again for fermenting wine. And so we find here that he, in verse 17, he said, "They don't put neos wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put neos wine into kainos wineskins and both are preserved." They use an unused wineskin for the new wine. And so the aspect is very clearly established in Bible in terms of the difference between the two words that are translated as new in the Bible. And of course, we just read the English and we gloss over it. Don't get what is being said. Well, let's change tack for a moment. Let's start at the beginning of Matthew. Instead of the New Testament, let's start the beginning of Matthew. Let's pick up something here that is very, very important. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 is a really scintillating way to start a book, because it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If I wrote that for Vision, it would be changed. We don't live in a world like this today. But yet here is a very, very heavily laden verse that most of us gloss over. Jesus Christ is defined as the son of David. We understand that. All of the prophecy were about him being the son of David, and about his role as the Messiah, being the son of David. And so we can understand that. But it then goes on and defines both Jesus Christ and David as being the son of Abraham. So Jesus Christ is firstly defined as being the son of David, who is then defined as being the son of Abraham. And so it's worthwhile asking ourselves, why is Christ defined in terms of David and Abraham? Abraham is a very important person in the New Testament. He's called the father of the faithful. He's called the friend of God. He's given, you might say, commendations that most of us would die for, right? To be envisaged and be appreciated by God in the way in which Abraham is referred to in God's word is a real accolade to have. Matthew provides some other information relating to Abraham as well. Matthew chapter 3. This is John the Baptist speaking on this occasion. And of course, the people of Judea had come out to John the Baptist to be baptized for the repentance of sins. And we find that verse 5, Jerusalem, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around about the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And he said in verse 10, Even now the axe is laid at the root of a tree, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's he really saying about Abraham? He's saying two things, isn't he? People felt that they had it made because they were a descendant of Abraham. They felt physical descent of Abraham was all that really mattered as far as God was concerned. And he was dispelling that very quickly. But what else was he saying about Abraham? He said Abraham is important because he did bring forth fruit. He brought forth godly fruit. And if you're going to claim to be a child of Abraham, you have to bring forth righteous fruit as well. Or else you're going to be cut down and destroyed. And so he's making a very, very powerful statement to these people. Of course, Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7 talked about how there should be fruit produced. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus himself said, picking up on this same thought that John the Baptist had provided to the scribes and Pharisees of his day. Verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. He said, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Abraham had produced good fruit. He was a good tree. Jesus went on, he said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thereby, by their fruits, you shall know them. And so this aspect of producing fruit becomes of great importance, a responsibility that we have. Let's move over to Matthew chapter 8. Move across a chapter. We find Jesus healing a centurion's servant in verse 5. A centurion came to him from Capernaum and pleaded with him in verse 6, saying, Lord, my servant is at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. And he talked about how he was a man under authority, and he was able to tell people to come and go and undertake his instructions. And verse 10, Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who follow, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. But I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Talking about the resurrection. They're going to come and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Abraham's not being resurrected to a physical resurrection. He's being resurrected to a spiritual resurrection, to being part of a government of God, as is also his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. He said in verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this aspect of a relationship with Abraham is very, very important in terms of Matthew's gospel, in terms of what God is revealing to us. What is he building on? Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 is the occasion on which Yahweh and two angels came to Abraham prior to going to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the early part of a chapter, chapter 18, we find that Abraham and Sarah are promised a son whose name would be called Laughter, because that's what Sarah did. It was a laughable concept and a very human response to it. An elderly lady in her 90s giving birth to a child. Well, God said, you'll always remember you laughed. Because every time you see him, you're going to call him Laughter. And his name was Isaac. Having eaten with Abraham and Sarah, they find the eternal, and the angels went on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 17 of chapter 18, the Eternal said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Eternal to do righteousness and justice, that the Eternal may bring to Abraham what he has spoken of him. In other words, the true children of Abraham are those that do righteousness and justice. We've talked about this before, the expression that's used here, Mishpat or Sadaka and Mishpat, these two expressions that are linked together, which really talk about, you might say, the whole spirit of God's law, of what God is looking for. And so Abraham, or Abraham's children, were defined as those who would live God's way of life. Live the spirit of God's way of life. And a very, very powerful statement is made here about Abraham. It may surprise you that the reason Matthew 1, verse 1, talks about Jesus Christ David, and Abraham are because those three individuals are all defined in God's word in terms of this expression. Abraham was going to teach his children righteousness and justice, tzedakah and mishpat. David, 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15, and 1 Chronicles 18 and verse 14, is recorded as being one who ruled Israel with tzedakah and mishpat. Solomon was told, as the son of David, that he had to rule with tzedakah and mishpat. And he did for a period of time. But he fell away. But the other person of whom this is used is the Messiah, the real son of David, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 and verse 7, but we'll pick it up in verse 6. It said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." So here in verse 7 it says he is going to establish his throne with judgment and justice. It's not translated. The translators never do things consistently. But the exact same words are the words that were used of Abraham, that were used of David, tzedakah and mishpat. So Matthew chapter 1 is talking about the true genealogy that God is concerned about, the true descendants of Abraham, the people who bring forth fruits, or spiritual fruit in their life, as Abraham did. Abraham was known by his fruit. As a result of that, he will have a very leading role in the kingdom of God. And we'll all look to him as our father in a very profound way. You might say, tzedakah and mishpat, this expression that is used, is the way in which God identifies a child of Abraham. It's part of our spiritual identity. And we have to ask ourselves, do I produce tzedakah and mishpat in my life? Is it there? So that fruit, spiritual fruit, can be produced. Abraham is a part in the kingdom of God. I ask you, what covenant was Abraham part of? Or what was the nature of Abraham's covenant with God? Certainly wasn't the old covenant, because that didn't come for another 430 and a bit years. You might ask yourself as well, what about, as Mr. Stepp went through yesterday, Noah? Or Enoch, or Abel? Or what covenant would have Adam and Eve have been under if they had eaten of the tree of life? Have you ever stopped to consider that? The Bible talks about a new covenant, and it does so in a particular way. It uses the term in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, which Paul then quotes from in Hebrews chapter 8. It says, "A new covenant I will make with the house of Judah, house of Israel." And in some ways it is a new covenant for them. Why? Because they already had an old one. They already were under the old covenant. They already had a physical relationship with the eternal. But the new covenant was also a covenant that they had never used. Of course, God writes his word from the perspective of humanity. from our perspective in many ways. What about the Old Covenant? What can we learn about the Old Covenant? We, of course, find that in Hebrews chapter 8, reference to the Old Covenant in the end of chapter 8. And of course, in the Greek, the New Testament, which the book of Hebrews was written in, we have a number of words that are translated as old. The Greek has a lot more words for basic concepts. We then use adjectives or adverbs to fill it out, or to we have similes and so forth to define these words further. But the Greek has two principal words that are translated as old. One is a word from which we get the concept of archaic. Archaos. The word, though, that is used in Hebrews chapter 8 is palios, or paliu, depending on whether one takes the noun or the adjective. Paliu or palios, the idea of time dominates, while archaos often carries with it the suggestion of nature or original character. Rather interesting, isn't it? We talk about a new covenant in which the concept of time has no place whatsoever. It's not new in terms of just being made. It really is an unused covenant. On the other hand, we have an old covenant which is related to time. It is time dependent. We have an interesting view of the covenants. This same word that is translated as old in Hebrews chapter 8 is also used in Hebrews chapter 1. We turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, where Paul is quoting from the psalmist. To the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And in verse 10, he said, "You, Lord, or you, Eternal, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow pellules like a garment. They'll grow old as a garment, and they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." And so here he uses this aspect of old in a particular way, showing the corruptibility of it. It doesn't live forever. It has no sense of eternity to it. Decay is a factor of it. It comes to an end. The same Greek word for new, kainos, is used when Jesus Christ at the Passover with his disciples said about the cup being the blood of the kainos covenant, of the new covenant. The New Testament is consistent in the way in which it defines the covenant, the new covenant, as being unrelated to time. And so we have an interesting situation. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. We did not read there, but let me just read to you verse 13. Having quoted, as we read yesterday, from Jeremiah chapter 31, Paul in verse 13 then sums up. He said, in that he says a kainos covenant, or a new covenant, he has made the first covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we have this aspect of the old. We have a new covenant. In the book of Hebrews, another comment is made about that covenant, which is most illuminating. We go to the end of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Verse 20, it said, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. It is an everlasting covenant. As some translations refer to it, it is an eternal covenant, because the word can be translated each way. The fact that they use the term, choose the word everlasting here, is probably a reference to their own theological bent, because they couldn't see it as being an eternal covenant. What are the lessons that we can draw from this? You see, when commentators talk about the Old and the New Covenant, they try and define the new in terms of the old. What carried over from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant? Because they see it that way. This one ended and a new one began. They don't contemplate the fact that Abraham was part of it, had that covenant relationship with God as well. Or Enoch, or Noah, or Abel. And was that not the covenant relationship that God offered to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? You see, what we really have is we have a covenant that was offered to humanity, and it was offered to one or two. And then God provided an old covenant in the interim for a period of 1,500 years. And then he offered that original covenant to people again after the sacrifice of his son. The church is founded upon that. Let me turn things around a little for you. The old covenant is defined in terms of the new covenant. Now, stop and consider that for a moment. Something is in the old covenant only because it was in the new covenant to begin with. Now, that turns the Bible upside down, doesn't it? Do you want me to prove it for you? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Why was there a priesthood in the old covenant? Because there'd been a priesthood called the Melchizedek priesthood before it. And people who had a relationship with God were under that Melchizedek priesthood. And who is the Melchizedek priest, high priest? Well, we now know him as Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 7 tells us? You see, the idea of a priesthood predated Levi by generations. You go to the beginning of chapter 8. Why was there a tabernacle as part of the old covenant? Because, folks, there's one in heaven. And that tabernacle has a relationship to those that God calls and works with. Huh. And so there are sacrifices as well. Because there's an altar of offering there. And of course, there was a Passover who was slain from the beginning of the world as part of that covenant relationship. You see, what ended up in the old covenant only ended up in there because God had established it already. Let's look at one other thing. Because the first friend of mine who left the church back in 1974, some of you will remember the individual, a man I had a lot of respect for at the time. But he got to the point of saying, you can't prove you have to tithe under the new covenant. Huh? Is that so? Where do we first learn about tithing in God's word? It's with Abraham and Melchizedek. Oh. So in other words, tithing ends up in the old covenant because God had already established it as being the right relationship that we should have to our Maker. Sort of turns the theological world on its ear. Right? Where do you first learn about the Sabbath? You go through all of these things that people claim have no relationship to the new covenant whatsoever. We're free of these things. They like to take the old covenant and get a pair of shears out and cut it up and say, I'll have that little bit. That's fine because that's from the New Testament. And I'll not have that part. Doesn't suit me. Where do we find the Sabbath introduced to humanity? Literally, when they're first given the opportunity to eat of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So the Sabbath ends up in the Old Covenant because God has already established it as being the right relationship that people should have with Him. What about the holy days? That's one they love to leave out of the New Covenant. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. It said, it talked about on the fourth day, how that God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. I picked up an article the other day, reading through it, in which it was making the comment that translators from the Hebrew are now coming to realize that the term seasons is an inappropriate translation for Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. It shouldn't be seasons at all. It's for assemblies or festivals. In other words, God established the firmament of the heaven to divide day and night, and they were to be for signs and for signs and festivals and for days and years. The means, the initial means of establishing a calendar, so that people could come before God at the right time. And brethren, this is millennia before the old covenant came on the scene. And so we ought to ask ourselves, why are the holy days in the old covenant? Because they already existed. And they were already established as being the means whereby people were to relate to their Creator. We could go to Genesis chapter 14, the case of Melchizedek. We find, what is it that Melchizedek comes out to greet Abraham with? The end of a chapter, verse 18 of chapter 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High, of God Most High, and he blessed him. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. And so on. But in verse 18, what did he bring out to Abraham? It was bread and wine. Was this a Passover period of time? It's worthwhile considering. Lot, when the angels came to Lot in Genesis chapter 19, what do we find Lot providing for the angels? He prepared a feast and matzah, unleavened bread. Was it the time of unleavened bread? And Lot understood the days were to be kept. He certainly came out of sin in one big way. What about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, entering into a covenant relationship with God? And God promised Abraham that his children were going to be in Egypt for a period of time. Then you scroll forward to Exodus chapter 12. And it said the days of their captivity in Egypt were 430 years to the very day that God had promised. They came out on the first day of unleavened bread. So that means when God made that promise to Abraham, it was the days of unleavened bread, folks. Now you might say, we're reading into it. But that is what the Apostle Paul does in Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8. He lets us understand that the things that were part of the old covenant were only there because they were a picture of what was in the new and what we now are under. And so we ought to ask ourselves, in terms of the new covenant, just what do you mean new covenant? From what you can appreciate, very few people have an appropriate understanding of a new covenant. They see it being freedom to do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, without any instruction from God. But in reality, brethren, the material that is in the old covenant was only there because God had already established it as part of his covenant relationship with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob, and those others that he worked with. So what do we mean, the new covenant? Well, it's a misnomer, isn't it? What really should we call it? The Melchizedek covenant? Yes, but we don't use that very often throughout God's word. We certainly talk about an eternal covenant, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It's a spiritual covenant, isn't it? It's a spiritual covenant. It's a covenant whereby the law of God is internalized, written in our hearts, so that we can produce the fruits that God sees as being fitting and appropriate, so that we can be part of his kingdom, so that we can join Abraham, and we can call him Father Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and those others that Paul lists in Hebrews chapter 11, who by faith have been able to enter that kingdom. And what was their faith associated with? Living the way of life that God had established for them. And so we find, the Eternal said to Abraham, I know Abraham, that he will command his children to observe my ways, to keep my covenant. He set an example for us, a human being with all of the foibles and all of the shortcomings that we human beings have. And yet he used the power that God gave him through his Holy Spirit to overcome those things and to grow and develop so that he can be the one through whom all human beings upon this earth are identified. Now that doesn't take away from Jesus Christ, because how did he get there? How did Abraham get to have what he had? Well, because he had a friend who became Jesus Christ. And he listened to that friend. And so you might say, ultimately speaking, all of the glory goes back to Jesus Christ and the Father, the ultimate Father. But the Bible does present Abraham in that particular role as a, you might say, a physical father. But only if we produce the fruits that comes through having, or the fruit that comes through having God's Holy Spirit in our lives, that this day is all about. And so ask yourself, consider that aspect. Just what do you mean, the new covenant? It's something a lot more profound than most Christians have ever given thought to. It's something that you and I are privileged to have a part of, so that we can rule with Jesus Christ.